This is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay, and bringing in the news behind the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that'll determine what the future will bring. And I have to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They're my views, the views of our guests, and of course we welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. That's 464-8295, but please hold your calls for the time being. We have this evening Paul Proctor, who writes for newswithviews.com, and if you don't read his articles there at newswithviews.com, well, you're missing really an experience. I always look forward to what he has to say, and there's certain people who write articles, and I always want to read them because they have something worthwhile to say. A lot of people write articles, and they sort of rehash old things, but Paul is very insightful, very, very clear thinking, and he is addressing, especially in the article that I read today, an issue which threatens the very survival of the Christian church as we know it now. We know there will always be a Christian church. There will always be the remnant here in society who cling to traditional Christian beliefs. But we're told in the latter days there will be a great apostasy, a great falling away from the faith. And of course, there are many, many people who believe themselves to be Christians, and they have espoused, they have embraced the philosophy that God loves everyone, and God is in each and every one of us, and that certainly what we have to do is learn how to love ourselves, how to accept ourselves, how to believe in ourselves. And once we really understand ourselves, why, certainly then God will love us and accept us and believe in us. But if that is indeed true, do we really need a Savior? Well, I would like to suggest that some terrible things are happening in the Christian church today. And it's not nice to take on a controversial subject because so many good people, some of my best friends are involved in this movement, and they say this is really going to transform Christianity. It's going to transform the world. It's called the church growth movement, the purpose-driven life, the purpose-driven church. And they are absolutely right. It is going to transform Christianity. It is going to transform the world. But do you see the evidence that the world is getting better, that the transformed lives that we see are beginning to have an impact on society? Well, we'll be discussing that and so much more with our special guest tonight. Good evening, Paul. Thank you for being with us again.
Good evening, Dr. Stan. Always good to be with you. Thank you for having me.
Well, of course, I understand you've been getting a lot of criticism because you have been critical of the man that Time magazine says is the leading Christian in America. You know, they had an article the other day, I think it was 26 leading Christians, but the man that they felt was certainly the leader of the Christian movement in America today, no longer Billy Graham, no longer Jerry Falwell. No, it's a man named Rick Warren, and he's come up with a wonderful new plan for the world, another wonderful way of changing everything and bringing more people in the churches, and churches are growing. And well, why don't you pick up the story from there? Because aren't you really treading on dangerous ground as you are critical of the man that Zondervan has sold over, what, close to 20 million copies of his book, something like that, at least 10 million, between 10 and 20 million, and Time magazine has dubbed Rick Warren America's greatest Christian leader?
Yeah, they call him the new people's pastor. I call him the sacred cow. He is giving a whole new significance to changing the church now, and he's brought he's made heresy and hypocrisy mainstream for the church.
Hold up, we'll be back in just a moment here. That's a pretty strong statement, but we'll be right back. All right, this is Dr. Stan here, and our guest this evening, Paul Proctor, and of course he's making some strong statements, but he wouldn't be on with us this evening if I didn't agree with his sympathy, with his concern. And of course, he has done the work and the thought and put in the research so that he can actually speak with a certain air of authority. And he's reasoned this whole thing out. So you pick up the story, and I'm going to be quiet.
Well, it's a complicated subject to deal with, and there's just so many levels with which we can approach it. Most of the time, people notice it, the effects of the church growth movement and the changes in their worship service. And sometimes this can be, I guess, in one respect, it can be good because it can alert a lot of people, especially those that may not be as biblically knowledgeable or may not have a well-developed spiritual discernment. They can see that something is changing, that something is not quite right, even though they can't quite put their finger on it. My former church from several years ago that went through this transition, not the purpose-driven, but the one very similar to it, the Willow Creek Church, they made lots of changes, and a lot of people left, but I've come to learn that a lot of people will leave the church for various reasons. They will, whatever's wrong, they will just tie it to the pastor. They'll say, well, the pastor, we don't like the pastor's personality. It doesn't agree with us, or he's too harsh, or he's too this, or he's too that, or they've changed the music, and so we're going to go somewhere else where they have different music. And unfortunately, it can be a good thing because it helps people see that a change is going on, but by the same token, sometimes they don't get deep enough to see that there are some spiritual and scriptural issues that are far more dangerous and that are at work, and they will miss those and often go to another church and pick up where they left off. Maybe they've got the music that they wanted back or a nicer pastor, but the heresy goes on, and unfortunately they won't recognize it at that point. They'll say, well, we fixed the music, we got the pastor we want, we've got this and that we wanted in the church, we've got pews, we've got the kind of altar we're used to having, we people are praying, we got hymns now, and still the doctrine can be askew. And this is why it's so important that we get back to studying the scriptures and take our eyes off of the world around us, take our eyes off of the things around us.
Hold that thought for just a moment, please. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and our guest this evening is Paul Proctor. And when you get into a purpose-driven church, why, you find out that a lot of what goes on is done really very dishonestly. They don't come in and say, we're going to change everything. They start usually very, very subtly. Why, one day the minister, who has always been very, very properly dressed, because, you know, you dress up. I'd go on Sunday, I wear my nice clothes, I don't wear a suit and tie any other time, ordinarily, unless I'm giving a talk, but on Sunday, to honor God, I go to church with a suit and tie on, and you put on your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, because this is a means of honoring God, and you ordinarily, the minister, wears a coat and a tie, and then one day he comes in, and he doesn't have a coat on, he's just got a nice shirt and tie, and then a few weeks later, why, he doesn't have a tie on, and his slacks are, and his dress begins to change altogether. His mean presentation begins to change. The church becomes far less formal, more informal. And then, of course, the music begins to change. And instead of the great old hymns of the past, oh, we'll throw a couple of those in, but now we get into the repetitive, almost mantra-like songs, and some of them will have that heavy rock beat. And, of course, people don't understand the implications of that rock beat, but it's been known, of course, for thousands of years, the impact that has on the mind and on the soul. And so we begin to change the music, and then, well, you pick up the story there, Paul, because you've seen this thing happening.
Yeah, these are all outward expressions of what is happening inside, that is, spiritually. When a person begins to dress casually, of course, they'll seekers and creakers and purposites, as I like to call them, they'll say, "Well, why are you criticizing our dress? Jesus doesn't care how we dress. You know, why are you worried about such a silly thing as the way a person dresses?" But it's not just the dress; it's the overall way worship is handled, and the person's dress just merely reflects the casual, often not always, but merely reflects the casual attitude they've taken towards the Lord.
And you know, we stop and think, we're looking at and we're worshiping the Lord who created the heavens and the earth, and a being that is so far beyond anything we can imagine. And you know, and so we just come there in our slacks and our shirt and you know, loafers, and maybe wearing jeans, you know, and then we begin having a lot of entertainment, a lot of videos, because people like to see video clips and make things really applicable of what's going on, and maybe have a little dancing up on the stage and skits on the stage, and it's really entertaining. But what about the scriptures? We'll pick up the story.
Yeah, well, I mean, you can see the attitudes change within a church when this transition is underway. You see people bringing food into the church. I watched some teenagers bring a sandwich in and eat it in one service. I watched how they young girls in mid-dress and exposed in a very unreverent way. In church services, the conversations, they have their own language. It's very hip. It's foolishly hip. It's almost its own language. You hear a lot of words like awesome and isn't this just wonderful, and it's almost silly to listen to the talk, because there's no spiritual depth, there's no conviction, there's no fear of God, there's no reverence. It's all just very it's like a frat party or something, and it's nothing like the Bible teaches as far as the kind of attitude we should have in front of a holy God.
Well, of course, and one of the things that really bothers me, that we've done away with the idea that God is the judge of the universe, and God is judgmental. And God represents justice. And God represents punishment. And God represents vengeance. People don't like to hear that. They don't like the God of the Old Testament, because, after all, he brought the destruction on the children of Israel when they turned against him. And he punished the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness and wouldn't let the whole generation enter the promised land because they'd been wicked and evil. And they don't like that sort of God.
They'd much rather have Jesus as their homeboy, you know, like the t-shirts for sale in the mall. You know, Jesus is my homeboy. I mean, this is the kind of irreverence that is just permeating the church, and it just destroys any kind of proper attitude, and encourages it and spreads, and pretty soon God is just your pal, you know. He's just somebody you just carry around in your pocket and do what you want, say what you want, think what you want, act like you want. He doesn't care, because, you know, we're all under grace here, and it doesn't really matter. He doesn't care, so we don't care.
And, of course, he loves everybody. He's sort of the father figure, and he's our daddy. And, well, that's not the relationship you have with the God of the universe. But I think the most significant thing is, once you take away the fact that God is a God of justice and judgment and, yes, and vengeance, why, of course, when God is only love, it is the ultimate triumph of evil. Certainly, God will forgive our sins, but we have to be repentant. And, of course, if we are not repentant, if we don't recognize the fact we're sinners saved by grace and the blood of Jesus Christ, why, well, they don't even talk about the blood of Jesus Christ, because that offends people.
Yeah, the blood is very offensive. The word hell is very offensive. Conviction, repentance, all these things are old, archaic terms that we use that really make people uncomfortable. And see, we don't want people to be uncomfortable in church, because they might quit coming. And the goal is to fill the seats. The goal is to get, quote-unquote, results. Well, the Lord isn't interested in us getting results. He's interested in us being obedient. If we're obedient, He will make the church grow inwardly and outwardly according to his will. He doesn't need us in our machinations trying to artificially construct some sort of hybrid church, some sort of church on steroids that promotes our own agenda and carries out our own will in the world and build ourselves a kingdom here on earth. The Lord wasn't about building a kingdom here on earth. You know, Rick Warren refers to building this global peace plan he's got going. He's talking about building a kingdom here on earth, and Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." But that strikes terror in the heart of the seekers and creakers because they love this world. They love this world, and Rick Warren wants them to love this world. He said his purpose for writing, The Purpose-Driven Life, was to help people develop a heart for the world. But Scripture says, love not the world or the things of the world. If you love the world, you show God that you don't love him. Because friendship with the world is enmity with God. And this is one of the crucial things the church today seems to have forgotten. They're off on their own little tangent now, and it's a fad-driven church, much like a writer who I read occasionally online, some of the blogs. I thought that was a great term. It's a fad-driven church. We go from the prayer of Jabez to Promise Keepers movement, to purpose-driven movement, to the Left Behind series, and it's one fad after the next. All the while, the Bible gets shoved off to the side, and no one's interested in what the Scriptures say. We're only interested in what we feel and what everyone else feels and what our eyes see and what our ears hear. It's just one gratification to the next. There's no discipline. There's no obedience. There's no submission. It's all about what I can get out of this particular religion, and it's all about relationships. That's what you'll hear in a seeker, purpose-driven service. It's all about relationships. And so the church has gone from being vertical, that is, their relationship with God and trying to please him and doing his will and obeying him, to being horizontal, worshiping and serving each other and trying to please ourselves and please each other.
Well, of course, there's this whole thing is really so much of a management technique coming from a man named Peter Drucker, who is really the guru of this whole movement. It's been picked up. It's the same management technique we use in business and corporations, same management technique you use in government, and now we've brought it into the church, and it's all about control. And if you don't want to go along with it, they throw you out of the church, very, very simply. And this whole thing has been put really almost into a cookbook manner, and you take the courses, you learn how to get rid of the people you want to, and nobody is allowed to disagree with the manager. And no longer is the minister the representative of God, the teacher. He's the manager of that church, and he controls the board of deacons. He controls everything. And if you don't go along with it, you're out. It's sort of like Donald Trump. You're fired.
Yeah, he's kind of a ringmaster at a modern day church circus. You know, it's our eyes are. You know, Scripture says a man's eyes are never filled, just as hell is never filled, and that's what we have going in our churches. It's just a sensory circus. You know, just whatever pleases, whatever draws the crowd, whatever puts people in their seats. Whatever we can do to motivate them. In other words, whatever works. And that is the definition of pragmatism. And that's what drives this, is pragmatism.
But
whatever
works.
But Jesus Christ was not a pragmatist. He never demonstrated pragmatism. He always demonstrated obedience to his Father. And that's the kind of obedience he was demonstrating for us, that we should live day after day as obedience, and obedience to God's Word.
But, of course, the thing is that you've come under a lot of criticism for being critical, and you're supposed to be loving. If you have a difference with your brother, why, you're supposed to go to him and just sit down and talk with it. You're never supposed to go public with any problem you have with your brother. Just settle this in quiet. So we'll get back to that in just a moment, because I think this is a very important subject. You have to know how to answer that. Why, we're not supposed to be critical, after all, we're supposed to love. Isn't that what Christianity is all about? Well, it is up to a point, but there comes a time when you got to do what's right. And certainly Jesus did not love the money changers in the temple. Should we love the money changers in our church? Go ahead, Paul.
Well, you're right. I mean, this is one of the issues that they have they've done a master job at silencing people using scripture out of Matthew 18, where we're encouraged to scripture actually says, if your brother trespasses against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. In other words, don't make a public issue out of it. Well, they use that scripture that's talking about a personal offense, a personal matter, and they apply it to everybody and everything in the church, even the pastor. The pastor can be preaching heresy. He can be preaching that Allah is the God we should worship, but instead of chastising that pastor and correcting him, as they did in the early church, and Jesus himself would do, we're supposed to take the brother off to the side and just gently discuss and dialogue and try to come to a consensus about what should be taught. And whatever we do, we don't want to damage the relationship. We always want to keep a good relationship. But that's not the way Jesus wasn't out trying to create artificial unity through consensus and dialogue. And I mean, when he was so protective over the word. And anyone that tried to contradict the word, he didn't pull any punches with them. He did not pull any punches whatsoever. And there's evidence after evidence in Scripture. Even when his own disciple Peter challenged him about Jesus' coming crucifixion, you know, Jesus didn't just put his arm around him and say, "Oh, Peter, you just don't understand, my friend. We've got better things happening. If you'll just listen to what I say and not get carried away, you might understand something." He didn't say anything like that. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." There comes a time when you have to rebuke someone, and that time is when they contradict the word of God, because if they do, they're either calling Jesus Christ a phony, a lunatic, or a liar. And that is our job as Christians, is to know the word, take a stand for the word, and proclaim that word, even if we are hated for it. That's what the prophets did, and that's why the prophets were killed, and that's why the prophets were tortured and sawn in half and all sorts of atrocities, is because they faithfully told the people what God said. And that's what we have the Bible to do. We learn that Bible, we know what God says, and we turn and we tell the people. And regardless of the consequences, that's what we're called to do as Christians. And nobody wants to do that these days, or very few, I should say, want to do that. They want to be careful with the relationships and be careful with who they offend. And the Word of God is offensive. There's no way around it. It is offensive, and it's especially offensive to the unrepentant. And those are the ones that most need to hear it.
Well, I agree with you totally. And there's certain things that Rick Warren says, like, there is no such thing as Christian music. There is only Christian lyrics. So, in essence, what they've done is taken Christian lyrics and put it onto rock songs and brought the devil's music into the church. Because I believe that the rhythm of rock really has a satanic background. You go back and read Aristotle and Plato, and I think it was Aristotle who said, "Let me write the music, control the music, I can control the society." And the music has a profound impact on the soul, and they're bringing the wrong music. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and we're just talking about what's happening to the church today. And so many of the churches, not all of them, I mean, many are adhering to the old ways and the old hymns, but Rick Warren has said, there is no such thing as Christian music, there are only Christian lyrics. And so don't you criticize our music. And then they bring what I believe is the devil's music into the church, this hard rock with this terrible beat. And this beat has a profound impact on you. It's either that or the mantra type of songs where you repeat the verses over and over and over again, as you do it with the yoga or the Hindu religions, or simply to put yourself into a semi-trance state to open yourself up to the message. And believe me, there's a message that's going to be coming in, but it's not the traditional methods of Christianity. And then, of course, there's tremendous criticism. Rick Warren has criticized the old Bible, the King James Version of the Bible. He wants to get into the new translations, but not simply one translation that you can know, about 15 different ones, and which one is the Word of God, of course, if there are so many translations. And it does nothing but confuse the new Christian who doesn't really know quite where to go. And then so much of his theology comes out of something called the Message, which is certainly not a translation of the Bible. I mean, the Bible translations will have dozens of scholars working for dozens of years to come up with a new translation of the Bible. This was one minister working part-time to rewrite the Bible in the more common way of thinking, and this is referred to as God's Word.
Yeah, it's very offensive. I can't even stand to read it. When you apply God's, I mean, I can read someone's commentary. I have no problem with that. If someone expresses an opinion, calls an opinion, great, okay, that's fine. No problem with that at all. Everybody has a right to an opinion. But when you go and attribute what you're writing to Almighty God, you better be accurate. You better be right on the money, because if you stray from that, there is penalties for that.
And this is Eugene Peterson's book, The Message, which is the most frequently quoted biblical text or word of God in the purpose-driven life book. And you know, why would they take something that was concocted by one man that has all sorts of New Age innuendos? And those of you who haven't read Warren Smith's book really need to get that. It's called Deceived on Purpose, and Warren, of course, was deeply involved in the occult for many years, so he could recognize what was in the message that was unbiblical. And yet that is constantly quoted by Rick Warren. Why would he be quoting a paraphrase of the Bible with New Age and occult references in it? I mean, you just have to ask yourself, maybe he just doesn't understand. But why would he try to take us away from the traditional Bibles to almost a New Age Bible, as it were?
There's an agenda to carefully blend the various beliefs, value systems, religions, denominations, and spiritualities. It's a careful and slow process of blending. Try this out. Try this. Take this idea out of the New Age and put it and apply it to the Christian life, to where there's no line. There's no absolutes. There's no integrity in what is presented anymore. And when you wrap that around feelings and experience and emotions, well, you're getting away from the absolute truth of God's Word, and you get into uncharted waters that can carry you who knows where. But one thing's for certain, it will carry you away from the Lord and away from His will. And we are called to obedience. And the one thing that really disturbs me about the church growth movement is this obsession with a false love, a love that is tolerant and accepts everyone and everything, regardless of who they are, where they've been, what they've done, or what they say, or what they teach. We just have to love everyone, regardless of how disobedient and disrespectful and irreverent they are toward God. And it's an unfortunate thing, because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that love is defined by obedience. That's the word Jesus defines love with, and that's not the way the world today defines love, is through obedience. They define love by gratification, and it's an unfortunate thing, because that's what's spoiling the church today, is the wrong definition of love.
And, of course, God can accept us as sinners, but there has to be repentance. There has to be the recognition on our part that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. And without that Savior, we have no hope. There is no way we could possibly stand before a righteous God, you know, in a sinful state, if it weren't for the Savior. But, you know, it takes more than just saying, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. It has to be reflected in a change in the transformation of lives. Are you seeing the change and the transformations of lives across America today? We'll be right back in just a moment here at Radio Liberty. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and I realize this is a very, very, it's a very controversial subject. There are a lot of good people gotten into this, and, you know, they like the music. They like the entertainment. They like the personal relationships. They like the small groups, and there's nothing wrong with relationships, but you don't build a church upon relationships between people. You build a church on relationships with Jesus Christ. That's what the relationship is really all about. And there's nothing wrong with having friends. But church is not to be built upon friendship. It's to be built on Jesus Christ. But you see, this is all a management technique. They know that if you have 7 friends in the church, you'll never leave the church, no matter what happens. And you'll begin to compromise your position so you won't be controversial. And we're not going to teach the Word of God. We're going to find out how people feel about the Word of God. And everything is going to change. And this is not simply, a local phenomenon. This is a worldwide phenomenon. And we're even going to get to understand people of other religions. We're going to have a world peace movement where all religions can join together. Because after all, aren't all religions? Isn't there good in all religions? And so, well, I really fear that if you read the scriptures, you'll find that there is a way, a very wide road and a wide gate, but the people who go through that are doomed to eternal damnation. There's a very narrow way and there's a very narrow gate, a few who will find it. And our cry is, please look in to see what's happening. Understand how they've changed the message of the scriptures, how they've changed the message of Christianity, how they've changed the music of Christianity. Does the rock music really honor God? Well, if you're out there in the listening audience, our telephone number, 1-888-24-LIBERTY, that's 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295, and maybe you disagree with us. Maybe you've even gone through the Alpha Course, which is what happens next, and then you've had this supernatural experience as you've gone away for your weekend. Have you gotten at all into that, Paul?
No, not a whole lot, but you know, when you go away on little outings, you're put in small groups. Anytime you get in a small group, it's not necessarily wrong with small groups, but people that get in those small groups need to be aware that you're more emotionally vulnerable because you open up in a smaller group. If you notice when you're in a large group, I know I do, if I'm in a large group of people, I will tend to talk very little, if not at all. But see, if you have a great teacher teaching you the scriptures, what do you need to talk about?
Hold that thought for just a moment as we bring our stations on board. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest this evening is, of course, Paul Proctor. And first of all, we would invite your calls of 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. And then, of course, I suggest you go to newswithviews.com and start reading Paul's articles. And which articles should they be reading, Paul?
Well, I have a recent series of articles. I feel like I feel like they all belong together. The latest article that came out just, I guess, this weekend is called Heretics and Hypocrites, and then the one before that is called Gathering or Scattering. Then I have one before that called The Purpose-Driven Hostage, and then the first in that series would be one called It's Your Choice, which deals with the Ladies' Home Journal article that Rick Warren wrote.
And I think that really everybody should see that article because Rick Warren was invited to write these articles for the Ladies' Home Journal. Here you're having a chance to reach millions of people, not one word about Jesus Christ. And of course there's a program to learn to love yourself. If you want to be successful, you've got to learn to love yourself, to know yourself, to accept yourself. You know, I don't need to love myself anymore. I mean, we all have ego problems. Maybe we need to be focusing, rather than loving ourselves, on loving Jesus Christ. But let's go to Dean, who's calling us from Idaho. Hi, Dean. How are you doing?
I'm doing fantastic, Dr. Stan. How are you?
Doing fine, thank you.
Awesome. One thing I would like to say is, I can't believe what I'm hearing right now, because within the last week, a friend of mine were talking, and we feel exactly the same way, that the church has become extremely complacent, and it's more about what I can get and what it does for me, as opposed to what we are supposed to do for those other people out there in the world that are unsaved. And that's the basis that we feel that the church in this country has come to. It's all about me. It's not about what we should do as obedient servants.
All right. Well, how would you respond to that, Paul?
Well, he's absolutely right. But they do a context. They approach this thing, and I'm talking about those purpose-driven seekers, they approach it in a convoluted way. Instead of feeding the flock as a pastor should, and preaching, proclaiming the word as God has called him to do, they're asking the congregation to look around at each other's felt needs, their physical needs, felt needs. How can we gratify each other? Now, they don't use that term, gratify each other, but that's really what it boils down to. How can we gratify each other and make each other feel good? How can we feel good about ourselves? How can we make other people feel good about me? How can I get the world to love me? Because if they love me, if I can manipulate them and flatter them and impress them and do things for them so they'll love me, maybe they'll love this man we call Jesus. And see, that's a convoluted way of doing it. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to preach the truth. We're called to preach repentance and faith in Jesus Christ.
Exactly, and there's no way to reach the truth by going around it in a roundabout way.
That's right.
And that's the way that I see many churches are more looking at how many tithing members can I get, and I'm growing something for me so that I have a quote-unquote business. And I don't say that about everybody, but when something is based upon what we can do to make us grow, then you start looking at the system. And now the world system has been so incorporated into the church that the church has become very diluted in any kind of doctrine that it should be professing for Christ himself, and it ends up being a doctrine more about what we can do for us.
Absolutely. And the language they use is what kind of techniques, what kind of strategies can we do? How can we impact the world for Christ? We're not called to impact anybody. We're called to proclaim the gospel, proclaim the truth. You know, they talk about reaching people for Christ. But see, that's an ambiguous term. It doesn't mean anything. That's some of that contemporary hip type of language that you hear all the time. I want to reach so-and-so for Christ. Well, what does that mean? That doesn't accomplish it. We're supposed to proclaim the truth, and God will reach them. God will
reach right.
their heart.
That's right. And the problem with people being able to reach others for Christ nowadays is that the hypocrisy is so great in especially Americans' lives that everybody looks on and says, why would I want to be a part of that? Because you are no different than I am. And the idea is to be separated and to be different and to express Christ and love that no one else has in each and every situation that shows a complete 180 degree difference from what the world has to offer.
I think you're absolutely right, Dean, and thank you very much. I think that you've expressed that very, very well.
Oh, bye-bye. Well,
thanks so much for calling.
Okay,
and I really think Dean is absolutely right. I mean, we're supposed to be transformed lives. This is what will attract people, but, you know, if we're going to spread the gospel, we do it through the Word of God. Certainly, they can look at us, but, you know, they're only going to see a sinner saved by grace, if the church growth movement was really going to transform society, with all the people it has, you ought to see society getting better. And do you see any evidence of that? I think by your fruits shall you know them. This is the greatest movement that has swept America, is going back to the Second Great Awakening back in the 1830s and 1840s. And what is the fruit of it? Well, you pick it up, story up there, Paul.
Well, it's rotten fruit, I guarantee you that. I mean, there's scriptures that you just never will hear in the pulpit anymore. What is it? Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That's another word for rebuke. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Like Dean was saying, you separate yourself from the world. You preach the gospel. You go out into the world and you proclaim the gospel, but you don't buddy up with people and try to win them over and build relationships with a lost person so that you can save them. You can't save them. You go to them. You're doing them an injustice when you do that. You make them focus on you and whether or not they like you and whether they feel good about you instead of proclaiming the truth of the Word of God to that person and let God reach inside and transform that person. And it's just the whole way we approach evangelism these days is just so convoluted. It's disturbing, it's destructive, and it's distracting, and it's doing more damage to the church than I've never seen anything like it. And this thing is spreading worldwide, and it's going to take. Nothing's going to happen until we start repenting, until we reject and return to the Word of God on this, because we can't just alter this movement just a little bit and make it a little bit more pleasant or make it just a little bit more palatable or a little less offensive. It has to be completely rejected for the heresy that it is.
And yet it's being backed. Paul is being backed by our greatest, our leading ministers today, and these are good people. I'm convinced love the Lord, but it's so easy to want to get onto the fastest race boat around. It's so easy to want to get onto the winning team, but of course, is this really a winning team? Because even if you dominate the whole world and you've lost, what Christianity is about, why you've really gained nothing. But so many good people are simply embracing this and endorsing it, and I really fear for them when they stand before the gate of judgment.
Yeah, that's one of the more disturbing things about it, and more troubling and confusing things about this. And you hear so many people say this: I can't believe so and so fell for this. He was such a fine Christian individual and had such knowledge of the scriptures, and he's fallen for this. He's taken this hook, line, and sinker. And people write to me and tell me their experience with their pastor and their church, and they leave brokenhearted. They see this person who's just almost gone bipolar. He's just a different person. All he did was go off to Willow Creek or to Saddleback or one of the church growth conferences for the weekend, and he comes back a different person. It's like he's been brainwashed.
Well, it really is almost a transformation. It's sort of like an Amway meeting. I don't know if you've ever been to an Amway meeting, but you go there and just such enthusiasm, and I've not been to Willow Creek or to Saddleback, but certainly I have seen the people who've been there, and they come back and they are totally sold, and they don't want to hear anything you have to say because they know that this is going to change the world, and it is going to change the world. But I don't believe for the better.
No, it just artificially pumps people up, and for reasons that are not scriptural. I mean, it's just like a rock concert. I went to coming from the country music business. I was exposed to a lot of things in the business, and I went to the first Garth Brooks concert that was televised, the one that the people identify with Garth Brooks. I was at that concert, and when I left that concert, people, as they left the arena and were going out all around the city of Dallas, down the streets and back to their cars, and I'm talking over hundreds of acres of parking lot, and they were still screaming. There was no music anywhere. The concert was over. They were out of the stadium, and they were all still screaming as if the music was still going on. It was the most incredible thing I'd ever witnessed. And this is how people can get pumped up emotionally, by music and by crowds and by excitement and stuff. I mean, this is what entertainment does. I was part of that industry, and I'm painfully aware of what can happen to a person under the influence of a crowd.
And especially the music. Music has such a powerful impact. God designed it to have an impact on us. I mean, everything in music is in perfect order, just as everything else in God's creation. But music can motivate us to good, and music can motivate us to evil.
Yeah, it certainly can. And the problem is, just like with Scripture, music's purpose, as Scripture's purpose, gets convoluted. It gets put backwards. And so what happens is they start leading us around by our emotions instead of being led by the Word of God to where it affects our emotions in a positive way or in a productive way. It ends up being our emotions are dragging the rest of us.
Amen to that. Well, let's go to Eric. I think this is Edward from, is this Edward from Utica in New York?
No.
Is this Eric from Compton? You hang on. I'll get right back to Eric.
Okay, now.
I'm going to put you on hold here, and let's go to Edward from Utica, New York. Hi, Edward. How are you doing?
Hello, Dr. Stan. I was listening to your guest explaining what's going on in the church. You know, it's crossed my mind in the last week or so that here you have written this book, The Brotherhood of Darkness, as it applies to what's going on in the world. And I almost feel that there should be a book similar to that written to apply to the church, because that's what I think is really going on. I believe that there is the Brotherhood of Darkness that's going into the church.
All right. How would you respond to that, Paul?
Well, there's some great books out, and I know you carry several of them, Stan. Warren Smith's book, Deceived on Purpose, is an excellent book to start with. James Sundquist's book, Who's Driving the Purpose-Driven Church, is an excellent book. I would recommend those two books, and that's where I would start. Also, there's a book by John MacArthur, called Ashamed of the Gospel. He saw this thing coming back in the early 90s, in 92, and wrote about it before it had a name like Purpose Driven or Willow Creek. There's another book that I have not read, but it's been recommended to me by a reliable source, called Fool's Gold, and it addresses, it's also by John MacArthur, and it addresses the same thing. So there are books that are out there. They're starting to be published, and several are starting to be read by quite a few people. And there's also a lot of websites out there that have just loads of information on this church growth movement and how it ties in to the global agenda. Barrett Chose has a wonderful website, crossroad.2.
T-O.
Yeah, T-O. And there you can find a wealth of information about the church growth movement and other things that are related to it, as far as the global community, the New World Order, and so forth. Eastern Regional Watch is another excellent site to find all sorts of information on the church growth movement from all aspects. So they're out there. You just have to search for them.
Edward, I don't know if you know David Bay's ministry, but it's called A Cutting Edge.
Yes,
and do you know that one at all?
Yes, I do.
Well, anyway, his researcher has just written a book, and we'll be interviewing him next week. Now, I haven't read the book, but they promised to get it to me, and I hope it will suffice. And if not, why, maybe we'll get Paul to write a book on this. I will tell you, his essays are excellent.
Well, you may be referring to the series. I don't know. He's written so much wonderful stuff. He has a series called Outcome-Based Education. And I don't know if he's carried that over into a book, but that's also available in about 13 chapters online. You can access that without a subscription, although his site does have a small subscription to it. But David's written some wonderful stuff, and I'd recommend his site to anybody.
Okay. Well, anyway, look, Eric, we got to run because we got Eric on the line. Thanks so very much, and God bless.
Thank you, sir.
Bye bye.
Good.
Eric, I'm sorry to keep you waiting. Did you have a question or comment?
Kind of both, Dr. Stan.
Okay.
Mr. Proctor, I just want to let you know how much I appreciate the job, the effort you're putting forth, the job you're doing. Dr. Stan, in my efforts to tell people about the program and always trying to get them to listen, my dear brother, Christian brother, I asked a very interesting question. He says, well, nothing ever gets solved. What can you really do? And it's a show program like this that really answers that question for me. If let's say you don't know anything about this purpose-driven church, but you know about Ted Turner and how he owns Time Magazine, and the fact that Rick Warren is on the cover, the light should start to come on.
Well,
knowing what how he feels about Christianity and some of the comments that he's made.
Well, now, Chris, really, Ted Turner doesn't own Time Magazine, but he is with Time Warner. He was on the board of Time Warner, so he certainly would have some influence that I believe Time Warner would be tied into the publishing of Time. But anyway, certainly there... There are a lot of people out there who hate Christianity, and the people who control the major media, and I'm talking about people like, well, we've got five mega corporations, and every one of them is anti-Christian. Five mega corporations dominate the media, and that's Viacom, Bertelsmann, Time Warner, Disney, and what's the other one? Murdoch, Rupert Murdoch. So those are the five.
News Corp,
right. Okay, Eric, our job is just to try to get people to think and to try to give them the information so they can discuss this intelligently, because this is so subtle. It is it is so clever, because they throw a little Christianity in there every once in a while, and they say a lot of the right things, but they're really leading people away from the traditional gospel. Hey, hang on, Eric. We'll be back in just a moment here. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Somebody was asking if the purpose-driven church and the seeker-friendly church are the same, and they certainly are. Eric, did you have anything else you wanted to say before I let you go?
It's just the fact that that man of deception that's coming in the Book of Thessalonians. I tell you, the seeds of deception have already been sold. They've been being sold for a long time now, Dr. Stan.
I agree.
I love your program. It just keeps you informed, so you can kind of get a picture of what's going on and see it more clearly. I listen to a lot of talk radio, and I hear people like the Dennis Prager's and all these other so-called conservative people, and I don't know, Dr. Stan, if they're deceived on if they're just useful fools, or they're just uninformed. I can't tell.
Well, it's our job to get them informed. But anyway, you call them and you try to get them to go in the right direction. Prager is a brilliant individual, but he's coming from a Jewish point of view. He respects Christianity, but he doesn't understand Christianity
at all.
Let's just hope and pray that one day he will. And I'll tell you, an awful lot of Jewish people are coming to know the Lord, which is really exciting. And I think it really is another one of those markers that we are living in exciting times. God bless. Thanks so much.
Thank you, Dr. Stan. Thank you, Mr. Proctor.
Thank you.
And Paul, you've got about a minute and a half for you to wrap up this evening's program.
Well, you know, we all know that many years ago, the communists invaded this country. And it was the Gramsci strategy. They wanted to take over the country through attrition. And it fascinates me that Christians have not recognized or accepted the fact that the same thing can happen to the church. That evil can come in disguised as good and give a message and build relationships with other Christians and not recognize the deception that's at work among them. And the seeds that gentleman was just talking about that were planted, they don't recognize the rotten fruit that's sprouting up around them. And we need to pray for wisdom. We need to pray for discernment and understanding, because these are both dangerous and interesting times in which we live. And it's time for us to wake up and see what's happening to the church, because once the church becomes useless to this country and the rest of the world, I fear for what's going to happen to this country. Because if God's voice does not spring from this country, then I don't know what use this country could be to the Lord.
And I fear you're absolutely right. God bless you. Thanks so much for being with us tonight.
Thank you, Steve.
Good night. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and let me just paraphrase what Thomas Jefferson said. You know, God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. But can the liberty of a nation be secure when the conviction has been forgotten that liberty is the gift of God? I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, and his justice cannot sleep forever. And I think I would hate to have that be the epitaph of America. You know, we have the most wonderful country in the history of the world. There's never been anything quite like America. There's always been the dark forces here, but the good forces were able to certainly overshadow the dark forces for the almost for 400 years, because the dark forces arrived just very shortly after the Pilgrims arrived in 1620, and we're about 385 years into this history of America. But the dark forces have always been here. There's always been evil in the world. It is now taking a position of predominance, and all you need to do is say, well, if you ever see my picture on the front of Time magazine, you really want to start questioning what my motives are. I can promise you that, I can't promise you, but I would say that it will be a very, 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 a hot day in hell, or a cold day in hell, when of course they would run a picture of Paul Proctor, Stan Monteith, or Eric, or David, or any of the people, Dean, any of the people we've had on the program tonight, on the front page of Time magazine. So, or we would be certainly selected as the leader of the Christian movement in this country. So see who is selecting the leadership, see who selected Rick Warren to lead the Christian movement, and then ask yourself, are they going to be leading us towards the direction Time magazine would like us to go, or the direction that the Lord would like us to go? I don't like to be in a position where I'm being critical of others, but I think in times like this we have to speak out, and of course we may lose a lot of supporters when we tell the truth, but we're not here, of course, to please supporters. We're here to do what I believe I'm called to do, and that is to speak the truth as best I can. So if you disagree, well, you can always let us know. Under any circumstances, we do hope that many of you out there would want to get some of the items we carry. We carry the purpose-driven, Who's Driving the Purpose-Driven Church? That's James Sandquist, the book. Deceived on Purpose by Warren Smith. I always want to call him Rick Warren, but it's Warren Smith. We have a 4-tape set on the church growth movement. We have a DVD called The Diaprax. It's put out. It's a discussion by our good friend, Dr. Robert Klink. So let me just suggest to you, if you'd like to get any of these items, our telephone number is 1-800-544-8927. 1-800-544-8927. If you'd like to get a copy of our March newsletter, which is entitled The Myth of the Two-Party System, we'd be glad to send you one free of charge. And then, of course, we hope you'll go to our website at radioliberty.com. That's radioliberty.com, and look at the various items that we do have, and we do carry the Berkey water systems and similar items. They pull down our newsletters, pull down our radio programs, and many of them are archived there for 6 weeks or so after we've done the program, and certainly listen to them, and you help our permission to record them. Any of the videos that we have made, you have our permission to copy, as long as you're not making a profit on selling them. Copy them and get other people to watch them. If you have access to cable television, you're certainly welcome to use my videos there. Of course, they're not as professionally made, but they have a message in them, and the message is important. And of course, we have a lot of great videos like They Sold Their Souls for Rock and Roll, put together by Joe Schimmel, or Megiddo 1, Megiddo 2, which tells you the story of the spiritual battle in which we're involved. All of this information is there. You need to get it. You need to be able to reach other people with it. And your job is to tell them, not to force them to believe. If God wants them to hear, they're going to hear. And if God doesn't want them to hear, they're going to completely ignore you. But your job is to tell them. Remember, we plant the seed, and God, of course, has the harvest. We'll be back in just a moment here to conclude this evening's program. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here for the second hour of Radio Liberty tonight. Our special guest is Andrew Skousen, who's Joel's son, and we're going to be talking about the World Affairs Brief. Now, if you don't read the World Affairs Brief every day, free up on the Internet, shame on you, because you're missing a wonderful opportunity to get a good analysis of what's happened in the previous 24 hours and what they're saying over in the Asia Times. Great articles there in the Asia Times, and what they're saying in Europe, and what some of the investigative reporters here in the United States, what Jeff Rentz is putting up on his webpage. Now, you have to be a little discerning and everything, but these are wonderful articles. They had, they had the Paul Volcker article here earlier this month, where Paul, I guess it was last month, the 10th of April, where Paul Volcker explained we were going to go into a financial crisis. He said it doesn't, I don't know whether it'll be with a bang or with a whimper, whether it'll be sooner or later. But this situation is going to have to be straightened out, and I fear it's going to be a financial crisis. He said there's no incidence in all history where a nation has spent 6% more of its GNP than it's taking in. And of course, then he concluded with, you know, this problem could be solved, but as so often happens, what needs to be done is put off until later. And then, of course, it's too late. But you're going to find that reference to that article up on this webpage, and so many of the really important things that you need to be reading to understand what the elite are telling us. And then you have to ask yourself, why is Paul Volcker, longtime member of the Council on Foreign Relations, longtime in a key position at Chase Manhattan Bank, a longtime director of the Federal Reserve Bank, chairman of the Federal Reserve Bank, why is he telling us that we are on the verge of a financial collapse? Why is he doing that, and what is he preparing, and what does the people who really run the world intend to do as the next step? But if you don't read WorldNet Daily, you're not going to know what Paul Volcker and Alan Greenspan and the others and movers and shakers who are molding our future are really up to. So with that as a background, Andrew, thank you so very much for being with us tonight.
My pleasure, Dr. Stan.
Well, tell us now what the issues are we're going to be talking about tonight.
Well, we've got a few very interesting issues this week. We could touch on Israel and some of the recent developments there. There's some very interesting quotes.
All right, fine. Well, you pick up and run with the ball.
Okay, great. Well, a couple of the recent developments. Let's see. The Palestinian leader, Abu Mazen, continues to refuse to use force to disarm Hamas and other military terrorist groups. The consequence this has, of course, is that terrorism continues unabated. Ariel Sharon, on the other hand, still claims that the ceasefire is still in effect. Mazen recently promoted Colonel, quote-unquote, Rashid Abu Shabak on Tuesday to be the head of all security forces in Gaza. Abu Shabak, it should be noted, is a convicted terrorist himself and is rather famous in the PLO for being the most effective hunter of fellow Arabs who try to help Israel stamp out terrorism. Now, this would tell our listeners, I think, a little bit what the Palestinian Authority means by security.
Now, of course, they're beginning to assume authority over Gaza as they're beginning to pull out the Jewish settlements. Is that right?
Right. That's the main point of the article. Thank you for clarifying that, Dr. Stan. In fact, this is such a traitorous cause that they've been trying to impose on the poor settlers in Gaza for some time now that I think it deserves a little bit of attention. To illustrate this, let me share a quote from the Israel Insider News, which says, quote, Deputy Prime Minister Shimon Peres sought to plot out the economic fortunes of the Middle East after Israel pulls out of the Gaza Strip this summer, proposing Monday regional economic cooperation that could include a terrorist resort in Palestinian areas for terrorists who need rest and recuperation after their hard labor. Essentially, they would be converting it into a club med.
Hold that thought.
Yeah, all right.
Okay, go right ahead.
So, essentially what they're doing now is that they've got this so in the bag that they're basically gloating now.
You're speaking now of the Palestinians are gloating.
I'm sorry, yes, the right. Palestinians
are gloating because the Israelis, without getting any concessions at all from the Palestinians, are pulling their settlements out of Gaza, which really doesn't make any sense. I mean, you would expect to get something in return for this. You would expect the Arabs to stop the violence. And Israel, this is one of the biggest moves they made. They're pulling out, they're turning over the homes, the greenhouses, and the fields, and all the things that the Jews have developed there over 40 or 50 years. They're turning them over to the Palestinian forces, and they're not getting anything in return. Why would the Israelis do something like that? And as Andrew says, the Arabs are gloating because this is a great victory for them. So pick up the story there, because a lot of this just doesn't make sense if you're looking at things logically.
It's true. It really doesn't make much sense. Some of the ways that the Israeli globalist leaders have tried to sell this to the rest of Israel is that, well, we have to make concessions for peace. We have to give up certain things to be able to get things from them. And if we give up this land, then the PLO has promised to cut down on terrorists, etc., etc. And most of it is all just double talk. And this is a very difficult case for many of the Israelis, especially those obviously who are living there. It should be noted that my father was talking about this issue after he took a trip to Israel and toured around this Gaza Strip area. And he said that it's one of the nicest areas there. It's all very well developed. They have areas that have Western style homes and fancy greenhouses like you mentioned, which they've developed out there. These are some of the prime real estate that's in Israel, and it's a real shame is hardly the word for it. It's a terrible catastrophe that they're forcing their own citizens to move out of this area, supposedly in support of peace. Now, one of Israel's most prominent immigration ministers, Natan Sharansky, has resigned in protest.
Hold that thought for just a moment.
Yeah.
Bring our news up. Well, this is Dr. Stan, our guest this evening. Of course, is Andrew Skousen from World Affairs Brief, one of the researchers for that, and he's simply talking about what's happening in Gaza. Of course, the Sharon's government is forcing the settlers, many of them have lived there for 30, 40 years, and they've built their homes, they've built the greenhouses, they've built a very prosperous communities, and they're being forced to leave Gaza. Simply not, they may get some money from the Israeli government, but certainly Israel is getting absolutely nothing from the Palestinians for pulling back, for turning over these luxurious homes and very productive fields and greenhouses to the Arabs. They're getting absolutely nothing for it. And if you really think that you are going, of course, to get peace and stopping the violence by making concessions to your enemy, you've got to be incredibly foolish. It's sort of like feeding a tiger meat, hoping he's going to become a vegetarian. And all you're doing is strengthening the tiger for the final strike. And they are strengthening the tiger for the final strike on Israel. So why are we backing this? Why are the Jewish leaders going along with this? Because the Israeli people don't want to go along with this. In fact, there's a large component of the army, Israeli army, that's even talking about a frank mutiny for refusing to go along with this betrayal. And, of course, now Andrew is pointing out that the man that the Palestinian Liberation Army, the Palestinian Authority, has appointed to take over running there and security for the Arabs is one of the most notorious Arab terrorists. So pick up the story there, Andrew.
Well, this has become such a blatant issue with many of the people who understand it over there, that one of the most prominent immigration ministers, Natan Sharansky, has decided to resign in protest over this policy of depopulating Israeli settlements. There, all of the propaganda that the many of the Israeli leaders who are tied with the globalists in giving away many of the freedoms in Israel as well. Much of the propaganda that they've used to suggest that this is a good idea is that the Palestinians will be Muslim if this goes through. And Nate Sharansky is resigning, particularly in protest, because no disarming of terrorist groups has effectively taken place, even though they're continuing to push forth with this this depopulation of Gaza.
And I think people have to understand that the globalists, of course, that's represented by the United States, the Anglo-American establishment,
yeah,
that controls both of our political parties, but they control both Sharon and the Labour Party. Sharon supposedly the conservative. I don't know whether Perez or who's heading the Labour Party over there, but they're both subservient to the globalists in America that are doing everything they can to betray Israel. All the time we're supposedly Israel's great friend. So on one hand, well, we're a great friend, we're giving them money, but then we're giving money to Egypt, we're giving money to the Palestinian terrorists, we're financing the terrorists on one hand and then helping the Israelis with the other, and none of this makes any logical sense if you're looking at it logically. But if you understand that there is another agenda behind this, which of course is leading us into World War III and some terrible, terrible times there for Israel, and may very well result in the slaughter of literally millions of Israelis before this is over. Why, then of course it all makes sense. If you realize it's treason, then of course it is very, very logical. So pick up the story, Andrew.
It is treason, Pakistan, and one of the most vociferant people against it is kind of a hero in Israel, this Nathan Sharansky. He was a Russian-born dissident who founded the Russian-speaking Israel B. Aliyah Party, which later merged with a Likud of Ariel Sharon. Sharansky is considered to be the most famous of the Soviet Jews whom Moscow had refused to allow to immigrate. He was finally released from the Soviet Union in 1985 as a result of a prisoner exchange agreement with the U.S. He had spent 9 years in the Soviet Gulag, where he had been held because he was accused of spying. Now, I'd like to quote from his letter of resignation. I think he makes some very cogent points here. He says, quote, "As you know, I have opposed the disengagement plan from the beginning on the grounds that I believe any concessions in the peace process must be linked to democratic reforms within Palestinian society. Not only does the disengagement plan ignore such reform, it will in fact weaken the prospects of building a free Palestinian society and at the same time strengthen the forces of terror. Will our departure from Gaza encourage building a society where freedom of speech is protected, where independent courts protect individual rights, and where free markets enable Palestinians to build an independent economic life beyond government control? Will our departure from Gaza end incitement in the Palestinian media or hate-filled indoctrination in Palestinian schools? Will our departure from Gaza result in the dismantling of terror groups or the dismantling of the refugee camps in which 4 generations of Palestinians have lived in miserable conditions? Clearly the answer to all these questions is no. In my view, the disengagement plan is a tragic mistake that will exacerbate the conflict with the Palestinians, increase terrorism, and dim the prospects of forging a genuine peace."
Well, I would have to say I agree totally with Sharansky.
Absolutely, absolutely. That was a very powerful quote, I thought, when I read that the first time. And he's absolutely right. There's no conceivable reason for any of this giving away of land. It's absolutely absurd. It really is. Well, that's the topics I wanted to cover from Israel. Shall we move on?
Go right ahead. That's you just sort of lead the way, and I'll follow along.
All right, great. Well, I think one of the most interesting articles in this month or this week's World Affairs Brief has to do with an analysis about how the powers that be control public investigation. Now, many Americans distrust the presidency when it's in the hands of the opposition party.
You mean that the Republicans distrusted when it's controlled by the Democrats distrusted when it's controlled by the Republicans.
Right, exactly. But we tend to trust Congress whenever an investigation has to take place. We trust them to investigate even government scandals and cover-ups. And here at the World Affairs Brief, we believe that distrust has been misplaced. In fact, we believe it's been misplaced for a long time, probably since the 1960s. In our opinion, we think that the last probably honest congressional attempt to dig into government cover-up and treason occurred with the House of Un-American Activities Committee. Now, this committee was vilified by the establishment press. It got a little too close to the truth for comfort. Most of the press was advocating much of what they were of what this un-American activity was disclosing. And since then, of course, it's been a hot topic to play the House of Un-American Activities as something that was terrible that went on. But in fact, we think that it was the most accurate or the most honest of anything that has gone on. What we'd like to do with this article is talk a little bit about how the commission works, how these public investigations take place. There's a couple of key things that happens with each one of these commissions. And every time one comes up, you can put this pattern and watch it fill the same slot. First, the commission is always stacked with a majority of either knowing conspirators with government or predictable yes-men who will always respond to direction from behind the scenes. Any neutral persons on the commission are always passive enough to be counted on not to resist the general flow of the investigation. Second, they always choose a few government insider lawyers. These lawyers are chosen to head up the investigative staff of the committee. And this is because the bigwigs on the committees don't want to be embarrassed by the cover-ups looking obvious. And so they rely on a staff to filter the investigation and the information that gets brought up.
They never get to the really important issue because the government lawyers block it out and they will not allow those people to testify.
Right, exactly. And this way they can quote-unquote honestly say that they've come to the correct conclusion. The third, and this is probably the most important part of any government investigation, is that they choose certain judges. And the judges involved are always carefully controlled and instructed regarding which evidence to allow or deny. Now, I know that for many of our listeners, this might come as rather difficult to swallow, so let's examine a few historical examples. First of all, let's look at the member list of the Warren Report Commission, which was on the JFK assassination. Now, this is probably one of the most telling examples of a loaded commission.
All right, fine. And, Chris, do you want to do, we got about 30 seconds to mention who was on the Warren Commission, then we'll be right back.
Okay. There was Chief Justice Earl Warren was chairman. Then there was commission member John J. McCloy, who was a key conspirator, who eventually was elevated to head the World Bank and first chief of the Council on Foreign Relations. And then there were several other representatives who were on the commission.
Well, of course, there was Gerald Ford. He was rewarded becoming president. There was Hale Boggs. He was rewarded by his plane went down, and they refused to send anybody to get him up. Senator Richard Russell, and of course, don't forget Alan Dulles, the man who had been fired by the president, is hired to find out who killed the president. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Go ahead and pick up the story there. Andrew, you're talking about the example of the Warren Commission. I think there were seven commissioners on there. There was one other person, one other congressman, I can't remember, but certainly there was Congressman Hale Boggs, Congressman Gerald Ford, there was Senator Richard Russell, there was Alan Dulles, John McCloy, and, of course, Earl Warren. So there were, and of course, there were seven people on there. Three of them were members of the Council on Foreign Relations. Three were Masons. I wonder how impartial any of those people were. Go ahead.
Precisely. That's an excellent point. Probably the most the key conspirator in the whole commission was John J. McCloy, who, as commissioner post-war Europe, many people may remember. He was instrumental in pardoning many of the Nazi industrialists and collaborators who saw to it that that Hitler received his rise to fame with help from many of the Wall Street insiders. He also helped these same Wall Street insiders get the lion's share of the Marshall Plan dollars, which were sent over to Europe to supposedly help rebuild Europe, and those got funneled right back into the same people who helped destroy it. And McCloy, as I mentioned, was then sent to head the World Bank and subsequently became the first chief of the Council on Foreign Relations. This man is a conspirator to the core. Now, let's talk a little bit about how they went about analyzing the evidence for the JFK assassination. Many people who are familiar with the JFK assassination know that there was a great deal of evidence information available that made theory of the lone gunman very uncredible, and so this was a very telling case of how they selectively chose information. The general counsel directing the staff of the Warren Commission was a solicitor general named by Lee Rankin, and he was assisted by a young insider named Arlen Specter. Now, Arlen Specter was probably the key point man in operating his day-to-day operations, and this man made sure that key evidence that contradicted the official lone assassin version was buried way in the back pages of the report. Arlen Specter, just a side note, was rewarded for his contribution to this cause with a position to U.S. Senator from Pennsylvania, where he continues to cover up for many government misdeeds. Gerald Ford, who later became the president, as he mentioned, surfaced as the one responsible for one of the key changes in the report. They were having trouble solving or making it appear that there was a single bullet. This became known to people who saw this as the magic bullet. This was a problem because the supposed single bullet that was shot by Oswald was supposed to have gone through Kennedy's back, magically raised its angle of flight in order to pass through the shoulder and leg of Governor John Kennedy.
It also passed through his chest. It went through his chest. It went through Kennedy. It went through Connolly's chest. Came out the front. Went through his right wrist and then into his left thigh. That was an amazing bullet. Not only that, but it left bullet fragments in both the wrist and the thigh. And then it magically reconstituted itself and was found in pristine condition, laying on the gurney next to Governor Connolly when he was brought into the Parkland Hospital. That's why it was a magic bullet. It reconstituted all the lead. It looked like somebody just shot the bullet into a wad of cotton, and the American people bought the story. That's it's the most incredible thing. How could a bullet reconstitute itself?
It's absolutely true. This is probably one of the most flagrant examples of planted evidence that we know of.
Well, it's like the magic passports that drifted down from the burning inferno of the North Tower, and then from the burning inferno of the plane that crashed in Pennsylvania. Two magic passports that both survived the flaming crash, both belonging to different hijackers, as we're told, were on the plane. Now, if that happened, the chances are maybe one in a trillion. Either that, or somebody actually planted those passports after the planes had crashed, and that they knew ahead of time who the men were supposed to be on those planes. There's only two alternatives, and I rather tend to believe the latter. I believe that information was planted, just like I think that pristine bullet that was found lying on the gurney there in the Parkland Hospital next to Governor Connally was planted there because it was a bullet that had been fired, presumably from Oswald's gun, and somebody must have had it waiting there. The whole thing had to be set up ahead of time is to actually convince the American people that Oswald was the lone gunman. No bullet has ever gone through two different people's chests, left bullet fragments in the right wrist and the left thigh, and we've talked to the people who are actually there at Parkland Hospital. We have an interview with Dr. Crenshaw where he tells about seeing them debriding all the metal fragments, and I know I've debrided a lot of metal fragments from bullet wounds, but I never saw a bullet reconstitute itself and come out in pristine condition after leaving all those bullet fragments, and yet they sold that to the American people. That is the most incredible thing, Andrew.
Absolutely, absolutely. And it's amazing to me that the public actually swallows some of these stories that are so blatantly ludicrous to find a perfectly intact bullet right there, to find actual passports from the precise terrorist who supposedly controlled these things. I mean, it's amazing that the official versions can be swallowed so quickly by people. It just shows that people don't know how to analyze the news, and that the media knows that they'll swallow whatever they tell them with a straight face.
Have you seen the movie? It's called The National Treasure.
I have not yet.
Well, it's worthwhile seeing. It's sort of a fun adventure story, but yeah. There's this fellow looking for the treasure, and his father says, don't waste your time. There are too many clues. You'll get lost in the clues. They make all these false clues, and that's exactly what they did with the Kennedy assassination. That's exactly what they did with 9-1-1. They put all the clues out there, and you follow these clues, and you're not going to get any place. And they've all this disinformation they put out. All you need to do is take one or two issues. Don't take on all the issues. There's no explanation for the passports other than they were planted evidence, and if they lied about that, then they lied about everything else. So don't get lost in all the clues. And if you see The National Treasure, a fun movie, of course, they really don't get into the truth about the occult organizations, the Masons, the Knights Templar, and where this all fits into what's going on today. But a fun movie. One of these evenings we'll have to do a program on that. But pick up the story there, Andrew.
Yeah, I'd be interested in hearing that radio interview. That sounds like a lot of fun. Well, getting back to the story, Gerald Ford actually admitted to demanding that they change a portion of the memos. He tried to brush it under the carpet by just saying that the only change he suggested was that the report change from saying that the entry point went from the back, to change that to the neck.
Now, talking about the entry into President Kennedy, that was supposed to go through the back of his neck and then come out the front of his neck, whereas actually it entered his back 3 or 4 or 5 inches below the neck, and then, of course, came out supposedly through the front of the throat, which wasn't the case at all, of course. It was all a lie, but it really didn't matter whether it was true or not. The American people believed it because, after all, they believed the government would not lie.
That's right. Robert Morningstar, an assassination specialist, explained that Ford's change in the report was probably, quote, the most significant lie in the whole Warren Commission report.
Well, a great tragedy is that when the government lies to the people on one thing, can you ever believe anything they ever say again? And the only reason you can explain what's going on is there really are sinister and dark spiritual forces which energize this whole thing. It is what motivates good people to do wicked things, and of course wicked people to do wicked things as well. Well, we're going to be back here in just a moment with Andrew Skousen from the World Affairs Brief. And if you don't read it every day, shame on you. You're missing out a real treat. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, and our guest this evening is Andrew Scales, and you pick up the story from there, Andrew. So basically, Gerald Ford insisted that they change what the autopsy report had said to make this whole thing fit into this scheme they were trying to convince the American people of, whereas the autopsy report had that bullet entering President Kennedy much lower in his back, didn't it?
That's right. So the JFK report is probably the prime example of these government public investigations where the truth is selectively chosen to only support the government's official version of events. A second example of this is a situation that arose with regard to Libya. More examples of staff members are evident in this case. What happened was, in 1983, former CIA agent Edwin Wilson was convicted of conspiracy to ship sensitive military materials to Libya in contravention of U.S. sanctions. Now, during his trial, Wilson presented documentation, or tried to present documentation, showing that he was secretly still in the employ of the CIA.
He was selling military supplies to Libya in violation of our laws at the behest of the Central Intelligence Agency. Is that it?
Yeah, that's exactly right. And basically what he said was that he was on retainer by the CIA, but once he was one of the unofficial people that the CIA was using. The CIA, whenever they get caught, of course, deny all connections.
They call it plausible deniability. In other words, right. You always have to have a means of denying so the American people will not know the truth. And so whenever the government gets caught doing something in violation of the laws, they always they're able to deny it, and then they set up a patsy. In this case, it was Mr. Wilson, who was then carted off to prison for, 20 years? Even though he was actually been working for the government all this time, just carrying out the job he was instructed?
Exactly. Now, the most interesting point about this case is that his evidence would have convinced a normal jury or a normal judge about his position. But the judge who was in charge of his case, under prior instructions from government officials, denied admittance of the evidence, completely in violation of the law.
In other words, the judge was been fixed and the government had fixed him. We'll be right back here. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest this evening is Andrew Scousen from World Affairs Brief, and he's talking about the tragic case of Mr. Wilson, who was a CIA operative for many years, and then, of course, you know, once you're CIA, you're always CIA. You can't get away from them. If you try to, you may meet a very, very strange accident. Anyway, of course, he was on retainer. He was sending weapons to Gaddafi against the laws of America, but this is what the CIA wanted. I mean, after all, we have laws to do one thing, but the CIA doesn't abide by the laws. Wilson got caught shipping weapons to Gaddafi. He had all sorts of evidence that he was actually carrying out orders of the CIA, and the judge refused to allow the information to be there. The judge was fixed by high government officials, and so the poor old Mr. Wilson was sent off to prison. How long did he spend in prison before they finally found an honest judge?
About 20 years.
20 years. So if you're working for the CIA, that be a good lesson to you. I know other people who, loyal CIA employees, were set up as patsies and then shipped off to prison and, spent many, many years there. Go ahead.
That's right. That's right. Well, it's one of the items of information that he tried to present was some 83 recent contacts that Wilson said he could prove that he had with the CIA. But the judge accepted a government affidavit presented by federal prosecutor Lawrence Barcella, which asserted that Wilson had made contact with the CIA, and took that affidavit at face value and completely refused to admit any of the other evidence that Wilson was presenting.
And when government officials lie, they're almost never punished. But they're lying, you know, under instructions, they're never sent to prison for perjury. I mean,
right.
We have a wonderful book called, name escapes me now. Dangerous Deception, and it's about how the FBI had worked with the mafia. They had this fellow working with the mafia for 20 years, helping him with murders and all sorts of other things, and the FBI knew about it. And to cover this guy in the mafia, his name was Whitey Bulger in Boston, they sent an innocent man to prison for 30 years. They knew the man was innocent, but he was a murderer that Whitey Bulger had committed, and the government intentionally sent an innocent man to prison with the full support of the prosecutors and the FBI. And only 30 years later did they release this man, an obviously innocent man, the government had sent to prison. Story, Dangerous Deception, the story of Whitey Bulger, and now only recently have they indicted this FBI agent for the fact that he was actually involved with many of the murders that Whitey Bulger had committed. He would actually give him the information on who the informants were so Bulger could go and kill them. But what this man was doing was with the FBI agent was working with the full support of the FBI. If you haven't read Dangerous Deception, we have the book. You need to get it, along with Double Cross, the story of how the mafia works with the CIA. So anyway, pick up from there.
No, that's a...
My secretary says Deadly Alliance is the name of the book. Deadly Alliance is the name of the book. Okay,
right.
Go ahead.
Very good, Dr. Stan. Let's move on to another very interesting case. This is the case of the quote-unquote October surprise. And what happened in this case actually also involves the same Barcella, the person who sent the false affidavit to the judge in the Wilson case. This same co-conspirator with the CIA, Barcella, apparently found himself in a convenient position as well in this case to skew the results of a congressional investigation.
Well, could you explain to our listeners what the October surprise was?
Yes. What happened is that there was an effort to deny Carter a major election victory in 1980. During the 1980 election, Carter was sort of heading on the downhill as far as public approval was going, and part of that was because of 52 American hostages who were in the hands of Iranian terrorists. What happened is that the Iranian terrorists were tending toward the solution of letting these 52 Americans free. And the October surprise mission was, the allegations were that then Vice President candidate George H.W. Bush, which is George Bush Sr., and his CIA contacts made a secret deal with the Iranian terrorists not to free the 52 American hostages in order to deny Carter this major election victory.
And basically,
they bribed. Yeah,
they were afraid that that just in October, just before the November election, why they would release the hostages, surprise the Republicans, and give, of course, to President Carter, a tremendous prestige. He got the prisoners out, and this then would mean he would win the election in November. So to prevent a surprise release of the prisoners in October, they worked out a deal with the Iranians not to release the prisoners until the very day that Ronald Reagan was to be inaugurated. And that's exactly what happened. So you pick up the story there.
That's right. This is one of the major cases showing how the election process is manipulated. Well, an investigative reporter by the name of Robert Perry reported on this incident, and he described the role of Barcella in this case to be similar to that of Arlen Specter in the JFK Commission, which was to specifically filter through the information and only present that which supported the official government view on this, because there was an investigation into this issue. He says that in 1992 and 1993, Barcella headed a House task force which investigated the accusations and ended up exonerating the Republicans.
What they're saying is, we've investigated and the Republicans really didn't conspire to keep those hostages there until, after the election, actually, of course, until the very morning when President Reagan was released. President Reagan was inaugurated.
Right, exactly.
Go ahead.
Well, this same House Task Force report that supposedly debunked the October surprise allegations was accepted by official Washington as the final word on the controversy. But subsequent discoveries have shown that the Barcella Task Force hid substantial evidence pointing toward Republican guilt as well as the involvement of some of Barcella's associates in the scandal. This man, Robert Perry, reports a very interesting piece of evidence that he came across, and that was a 1993 report produced by the Russian government about its intelligence information on the 1988 hostage crisis. The Russian report stated that then vice presidential candidate George H.W. Bush and other Republicans met secretly with Iranian representatives in Europe, as several October surprise witnesses have alleged. The key point of evidence that they used to debunk this was that Bush had an alibi being home very soon after this, and to be able to get Bush back into the United States and give him this alibi, he was flown on an early version of the supersonic SR-22 spy plane.
That's
we're talking
Blackbird,
about
isn't it? The Blackbird.
It is.
Right.
Yeah. This is the an example of how deep the conspiracy runs, that they can get this kind of military technology to help out with these kind of cases. They chose this very early version of this high-tech spy plane to fly over to Europe, pick him back up, and bring him back to the United States where he could be seen, and thus prove that he couldn't have made the trip to Europe and back according to regular airline speed. The pilot of that SR aircraft, by the way, has since become a CIA whistleblower and has been sent to prison for whistleblowing on this particular issue. The Russian report, which was classified as confidential by President George Bush Sr.'s administration during his final 10 days in office, was never officially released to the American people. But this man, Robert Perry, was able to find a copy of it in House Task Force files that have been boxed away in a Capitol Hill storage room. So this man came across this information, and it has since come to light, one of the most blockbuster cover-ups in all of history. It's crazy.
Well, I personally know the man who claims that he flew the plane, but he ended up, of course, being sent to prison by the CIA.
Right.
But that's a whole different story. We'll tell that some evening.
Great. So these instances show that we can't trust the Congressional Investigative Committees to come to the truth on things. This is basically asking the government to indict itself in issues that it is almost 100% of the time guilty. And it's surprising that we put so much confidence in these cases where government is supposed to control itself through its own internal investigations, and yet it continues to appear, it continues to happen, and every time it comes up, there's an official version that absolutely puts the American people to sleep, and is stamped with the approval of this being the official version, and it goes away in the media without actually coming to light. And it takes a great deal of work to actually come to even dig up the tiniest bits of information about what the truth is after they've covered their steps so well in all of these cases. But fortunately, a few things do come to light and help those who are honestly seeking to find bits and pieces of what really went on. And thankfully, people like you, Dr. Stan, are out there to help us get the word out when these things do appear.
Well, of course, we do the best we can. It's really up to the listeners of our audience to get the information and, of course, to help disseminate it. You and I can only talk to so many, but if every person listened to this program, and there are probably several thousand, would tell 10 people who would tell 10 people who would tell 10 people, then, of course, we could, in a very, very short period of time, get enough people to understand that we're being lied to at every turn. And if the government is concealing information, if they're turning in false affidavits, if they're actually fixing judges, then no man's life or property or family are safe.
That's right. That's a good point. Absolutely. Well, let's talk about a slightly different subject here, shall we?
But before we do, I want you to get out your telephone number and your website so people can get in touch with you. And if they'd like to subscribe to the World Affairs Brief weekly publication, they really should, because it's fascinating information. Not only that, but it helps keep that web space up there. It's a relatively small amount to subscribe to the World Net Daily for the year, and you get it every week on the Internet. But, of course, it keeps that web page up there, which is really one of the most important assets that I use for gathering information. So how can people get in touch with your organization and get a free copy of your publication?
Right. Well, as you mentioned, there are two sources that we provide people with information about current events. The first is worldaffairsbrief.com, which is a website that we update daily with what we think are the most significant news articles out there. We peruse areas all over the Internet to find the most cogent analysis of current events, and we provide a short summary and a link to those stories on worldaffairsbrief.com. That's www.worldaffairsbrief.com. Now, for those people who would actually like to see a more in-depth analysis, we take the most important stories of those stories, and each week we go through and provide an analysis. We talk about what we think is happening overall with the movements of the globalists, with the conspiracies, with the economy, with what's new and what we think is really going to happen next in the world. And you can find links to subscribe to this internet to the email edition of the World Affairs Brief by clicking on the link on worldaffairsbrief.com, or you can order a free hard copy of it by calling toll free 1-877-518-5888. That's 1-877-518-5888. And once again, that's toll free, and that will give you a sample of what kind of analysis we give in the brief. So,
one more time for the telephone number, and then we'll go to one of our callers.
That's area code 1-877-518-5888.
All right, fine. Or go to worldaffairsbrief.com. Let's go to Steve calling from Michigan. Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good evening, Doctor. Doing very good, thank you.
Whereabouts are you? Are you in Flint, or in Detroit, or where?
In Detroit, listening on the Internet.
Great. Go ahead.
Yeah. Wasn't it shortly after 9/11 that our government made an announcement that they were going to start putting out disinformation? I recall hearing this, and I haven't been able to locate when they said this or who said it or the extent of exactly what they were talking about. And I hear this recurring theme in your conversation with Mr. Skolson, our government is lying to us. Our government is lying to us. When they've told us they're going to lie to us. And I just find myself frustrated that no one will hold their feet to the fire for, such lies and disinformation other than folks like yourself.
Well, all we can do is just try to get people to understand that, no man's life or property are safe when there is an organized program of deceit and deception at the highest levels of our government. We find them actually hiring journalists like this fellow named Williams. What was his name? Armstrong Williams. To go ahead and be writing articles and being on the radio and pushing government programs without telling anybody that they were being paid. And then we find that they're doing this with other journalists. But this has been going on for a long period of time. In fact, General William Odom's book, Fixing Intelligence, published in 2003, he asked those questions. He can't tell you what's going on because he was the head of the NSA. And he says, you know, should the CIA be assassinating people? Should the CIA have journalists planted in the media? Well, I think that anybody, should be very concerned when the government has people planted in the media and, of course, is controlling what we read, what we see, what we hear, and ultimately what we believe. How do you feel about that, Andrew?
Absolutely. No, I completely agree with you, Dr. Sands.
Well, Steve, all we can do is just try to do our best. Our job is to get the information to you, and your job is to pick it up and get it to others.
Well, I appreciate everything you all are doing.
God bless. Thanks very much.
You all too. Good
luck. Okay, and we're going to be back in just a moment to wrap up this evening's program with Andrew Skousen here at Radio Liberty. Well, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty. Our guest this evening, Andrew Skousen from World Affairs Brief. Andrew, you've got 2 3/4 minutes to wrap up the program.
All right. Well, let me just touch briefly on some of the other hot topics that we've discussed or that we present in World Affairs Brief, in the World Affairs Brief this week. One of the hot topics was that there was a very interesting quote that was found in a secret 2002 British intelligence memo that was leaked to the press this week. It says in that memo regarding the information that was being gathered to justify the war in Iraq as being, quote, intelligence and facts are being fixed around the policy.
In other words, the facts are being fixed around the policy. In other words, it was all a lie. That basically, they lied to get us into the war. And this is what the British intelligence chief was telling Tony Blair, isn't that right?
That's correct. It was Richard Dearlove, who was then head of Britain's CIA equivalent called MI6. And he gave this in a presentation to Mr. Blair and told them basically they're wagging the dog, they're providing the false information to try to get into a war with Iraq. This is hot stuff because never has it appeared in an official memo, these particular words, and here it is in black and white.
And of course, this was published in the London Times and totally blacked out in the United States, because the last thing they want the American people to know is that they lied to the American people intentionally because they wanted to go to war in Iraq. And all these young American boys and probably as many as 100,000 Iraqi civilians have been slaughtered over there based upon a lie, because the people who control the president wanted to get into a war and they lied to the American people. I would think that the president would resign in disgrace, and that would, of course, relieve him of the responsibility. And instead, we are going to persist in this war. Oh, we can't leave because it would be too much of a problem. But think what would happen if we left. And I would like to suggest, why don't we divide the country into three parts? One Kurdish, one Sunni, and one for the Kurds, and let them set up their own government. Trying to get them together, three disparate areas, all hate one another and don't trust one another, you're always going to have conflict. And that's why we're doing what we're doing. We don't want a solution, we want the problem. Because that's how we can justify staying, because that's what it was all about from the very beginning. And more American boys are going to die, and more Iraqis are going to die, and the American people. And the American people are responsible, because men and women become accomplices to the evils they fail to oppose. Andrew, thank you so very much for being with us this evening. It's always a pleasure to have you.
My pleasure to speak with you, Dr. Stan.
Good night.
Thank you for the opportunity.
Good night. God bless. Okay, that was Andrew Skousen from the World Affairs Brief. And of course, I hope you've enjoyed the program this evening. It's very distressing when you hear some of this information. That article is up on World Affairs Brief. You can get the reference to it if you subscribe to the newsletter, or I'm sure that you can go to Google and type it in. And, of course, it's just come out this last week in the London Times. I would probably type in London Times briefing, Tony Blair briefing on fixing intelligence, something like that. It'll come up. So you need to have the information, and then you need to help us get out the information to others. Because America is a wonderful country. If it is lost, it'll because the good people were too busy to be involved. Well, believe me, the wicked people are not too busy. They're totally dedicated to taking over this country, to destroying our freedom, to establishing a fascist society in the name of fighting terrorism, of course, and, of course, to the New World Order and the New World Religion. And they keep creating problems like the immigration problems to justify forcing everybody first to have an ID card, and then the next thing you know it's going to be, it's going to be a chip. Of course, they're creating the financial crisis, but they've got a solution. It's going to be the cashless society, and you'll neither buy nor sell, lest you wear the mark of the beast or be known by the number of his name. And believe me, they're already beginning an experimental basis to chip children up in the state of Oregon. You're not hearing about it. They wouldn't want the American people to be alarmed or to realize that the Bible is true and that we're seeing right before our very eyes prophecy carried out. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we hope that many of you will go to our website at RadioLiberty.com and pull down our newsletters and get the books and videos and the four tape sets that we have available. We hope that, of course, you'll tell others about our program. We hope that many of you will consider seriously joining the Radio Liberty family of supporters. If you want to know the background of how we got into this war and the fact that it was planned long before September 11th, the plan for attacking Iraq was laid out on the Project for the New American website back in 1998. Their website, newamericancentury.org, that's newamericancentury.org. Look up the letter, the 1998 letter, and see who signed it. It was sent to President Clinton calling for the overthrow of Saddam Hussein in 1998. Why should we don't have to get, you know, something from, you know, out of the London Times? It's up there on the Internet. It's been there for a long time. All of this is included in my syllabus, Iraq, the Untold Story. And, of course, there's a video. There is a syllabus that go together. Iraq, the Untold Story, if you get the two of them together, of course, you'll it'll be to your advantage. But you need the documentation. You need to hold it in your hand. You need to read it through. You need to understand what we are really up against today. And it is simply organized evil. My book, The Brotherhood of Darkness, will explain it to you. You can get the book, you can get the video, you can get the audio tape, or all three of them together in the Brotherhood of Darkness special. And then, of course, we hope that you will get some of the other material on Aleister Crowley and his friends. Aleister Crowley was a Satanist. Our four tape set on Satanism and deliverance. The videos, they sold their souls for rock and roll. They sold their souls for rock and roll. The 3-hour, the 4-hour, the 10-hour version. Have you ever seen Michael Jackson walk backwards? You really want to get those videos, and you'll understand who Michael Jackson really is. And then, of course, the videos, Megiddo 1, 2 1/4 hours, very professionally done, takes you through prophecy. Megiddo 2, actually 3 hours, very professionally done, and I've got about 2 or 3 minutes in that as we talk about the Georgia Guidestones and Helena Petrovna Blavatsky and the other people from the dark side who are determining the future of this world. Of course, they don't understand that in many ways they're being used by God to carry out his plan. So, until tomorrow, this is Dr. Stan asking you to pray for America, to pray for revival, pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and protection. Till tomorrow, may the Lord be with you.